Welcome. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church, and it's a joy each week. I get the role to just remind you that Jesus is better. I don't know if you've noticed that. It feels like every single sermon, that's all it is. You pay me to tell you Jesus is better. That's all it is. And we want to continue to remind each other that he is. And one of the ways I see that week in and week out is the ways in which God is kind of shaping us to be the people of God. Rewind to about a month ago. I lead a missional community. Those are groups here at the church where we just gather together, we dig into God's word, we pray, and we think, God, how can you use us in our community? And so I was leading a group at my house about a month ago, and just kind of hearing who was going to be there and who wasn't, and just was praying, Lord, what do you have for us tonight? And as the messages were coming in, and it's just kind of sensing the Lord just say, hey, why don't you go in a different direction tonight? So we just kind of pushed pause on the lesson already planned, just pushed pause, went in a different direction, and just had an amazing conversation together. Now, fast forward a few weeks, and this past week, we gathered together and we decided to finally go through that lesson, and we went through 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you ever read that part of the Bible, it's Paul encouraging the church at Corinth to be a people who give cheerfully, who realize that what you sow is what you're going to reap. And so if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. But if you give to the Lord, he's going to bless you. And we don't know what those blessings are, but at the very least, we're going to have peace and joy in our life. And it's really cool to see the way God was working. And then at the very end, just as we were about to close, someone just said, hey, can I share a story? Earlier this week, I was praying, seeking God, and I just felt like God was telling me to just kind of set aside some money so that I would be prepared to give cheerfully when God asked. And as she was hearing the night, and as we were going through, she's like, it just feels like tonight was confirmation of what God had been telling me earlier this week. Church, how awesome is that? That our God put all of those pieces together and knew that that's what we needed to talk about. And that people here are pursuing God in prayer, seeking and asking him to move. I want us to be a church like that, to be a people pursuing God and just open to what he has for us. And so let me just pray, praising the Lord for that opportunity, but also asking, I want us to be a people who are hungry to hear from God, to just ready to hear what he has to say. So let me pray and ask that he might do that even this morning. Father, we come in here this morning, Lord, we admit we're hot, we're humid, we're sweaty, but we're here. And we want to come ready to hear from you this morning. God, we want to hear what you have. Father, we are grateful for the ways that you have worked in our past, even the past couple of weeks, by your plan and by your power to arrange different passages and hearts to be ready to hear your word and to just follow it, God. Thank you. And I pray that we might be a people dependent upon you, that we might be a people growing, seeking you, learning from you, wanting more of you in our lives. And thank you for the way in which you do speak to us in our lives. Father, we just pray and we praise you for that. We ask these things now as we turn our attention to your word. We ask that we might come hungry to receive it this morning. We pray in your son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. If you don't have a Bible, there is one. If you're in the white squared rows, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And it is like directly center of the Bible. The book of Psalms, and we are in Psalms 135 to 150 because we are taking this summer to really look at two things. This spring, we looked at how we might have joy, and we found that that joy was found in Jesus. And this fall, we're going to look at, through the book of Romans, what is God like? And the Psalms are tying the two together, showing us that if we want true joy, it comes by looking at who God is and what he is like. And so we're tying the two together, and we're just going through chapter by chapter by chapter, just trying to hear from what God has for us. It's interesting, if we look at the culture around us, especially over the last couple of years, it just feels like things are chaotic, doesn't it? It just feels like there is so much out there that is just pressing in, and yet we have this cultural mantra, if you will, that we are to be about our happiness. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I were driving back in from Maryland from vacation. If you've ever driven into the state of Pennsylvania, you see this big blue sign that says, "Welcome to Pennsylvania." And what else? Pursue your happiness. I mean, it's just embedded in who we are. We are a state, we are a people that want to be happy. And so we think that maybe if I vote a certain way, we're going to be happy. If I just fall on a political spectrum or a political line or on an issue, I'll be happy. If we can just get through COVID, I'll be happy. If I can just get a raise, I'll be happy. Whatever it is, we think those things will make us happy, and it feels as if our world is kind of just turning up the dial on wanting happiness. Let me ask you. Anyone happier now than they were March 2020? None of us, right? I don't know a single person who's like, my life is going way better now, and I don't want to return to prior to March 2020. Because we see that there's just something off in us. And yet the reality is so often we are pursuing happiness and we're not pursuing joy, because what we are wanting is we're wanting a quick fix. So this probably was about 9-10 years ago, my wife and I were living in Dallas, Texas. I had never gone through this process before, but one night we had some friends call us up and invite us over for dinner, and so we drove down to their apartment in South Dallas, and they had about 20 apartments. And then they had this massive dirt lot, and in the dirt lot, there was this trailer with a grill on it. You know, one of those that you cook a lot of meat on. And so we arrive, and my friend said, come down, okay? So we get to the grill. He said, we're going to make some ribs. Apparently, there's two ways to make ribs. There's the way in which you're craving ribs and you want ribs so much. And so what you do is you grab them, you quickly prepare them, you put it on the grill, you turn the grill as high as it can go. Some of you are already shaking your head, no, don't do that, right? What happens? You get ribs, but you got to get the biggest steak knife you can, all the sauces you can, because that's going to taste like a rubber tire, right? Or you can get the ribs out, like my friend did the night before, tenderize them, prepare seasoning, and then bring them out there. Mind you, I was thinking we're going to have dinner soon. Bring them out there, throw them on the grill, and come back like 4 hours later, and then have dinner. You see, there's a reality that we know in life, the best things come when we wait. That when we are patient, we actually receive things that are better for us, more pleasing to us, things that we can delight in. And yet we are so much in a society right now where we want it, and we want it now. And so we want happiness, and we want happiness now. And yet all it does is just makes our lives feel like a rubber tire being bounced around in chaotic circles. Ever bounce a tire? You don't know where it's going. And that's what happens when we are so focused on pursuing what feels right, or so focused on pursuing our happiness. And what we see this morning in our psalm is that there's a reality that life is hard. There's a reality that things in life happen to us. But if we just want to push the eject and immediately go to what's happy, we're going to bounce around in chaotic circles, not knowing at all where we're heading. But if we would just slow down and pursue joy, then we might actually get what our hearts truly desire. And so this morning, the psalmist, what he's going to show us is that for joy to come, in times of distress, in times when you just feel like your life is just chaotic, you don't know where to turn, you don't know what to do, for joy to come in the middle of that distress, we need to draw near to our deliverer. There's only one place that we should go, and that is to draw near to the God who delivers us. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And one of the things I just want to have on repeat here, you don't need me. You don't. There's a reason that we devote so much of our time on a Sunday morning to hearing God's word, because you don't need me, you need to hear from God. And so we believe that this is God speaking to us. And to honor that, we just stand for the reading of God's word. So would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Psalm 142. Psalm 142. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There's no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So as I said, we are in this series to really get a picture of who God is and how we might have joy in the midst of that, because joy is tied to something that's greater and beyond ourselves. And yet there's a reality that life is hard, right? There's just a reality that life is difficult. That's why I never want to stand up here and paint a rosy picture of life, because Monday slaps you in the face and brings you back down to reality. And so we've got to be a people searching, Lord, what do we do? Where do we look to find relief? And so often what I find is that we are always looking for relief. But typically we look for it in a spouse. We think that if we can just have a spouse, or if this spouse just becomes the person I want them to be, they will kind of complete my world. Or we look to it in entertainment. If I can just watch TV and veg, or if I could just go to this concert or do this thing, then I could somehow just kind of teleport out of my life into a new world. Or we find it in food. If I can just get the sugars from food, then I can experience kind of a little bit of a high in the moment, if you will, where everything else in life just seems to dissipate, just seems to disappear. And yet, what happens when we run to all of those places? Another place, actually, is that where we run to buying stuff. Because we think that if we buy more and more and more and more, then our lives will finally be the people that we want. What happens when we run to those places? Typically, a couple things. The more we buy, the more we have to clean. The more we clean, the less time we have. The less time we have, the less we can actually be the kind of person that we wanted to be. Step one. Step two, the more we buy, the more those things break. The more those things break, the more we have to fix them, and the more frustrated we are that we're spending time on something that we really didn't need in the first place. And if they break far enough, then the more we have to buy and replace a thing that we didn't actually need in the first place. Do you see the vicious cycle here? It sounds right. It feels good in the moment. And all it does is it costs you money, time, energy, and makes your household very cranky. And so we got to run to something else. We got to go somewhere else to find relief. And the psalmist shows us where to find the relief. He's actually going to kind of show us our situation and then show us a couple stages that we either do or he wants us to walk through. So let's look at these stages. The first stage that he shows us is really kind of the situation, the foundation, and that is our distress. We've seen this time and time again in the Psalms, but the Psalms are purposefully written in a vague way. And sometimes that's a little frustrating for guys like me who I just want to know what they're dealing with. And yet it's awesome. Because as long as we don't misuse the Bible, we can kind of read our situation into what the psalmist is going through and be encouraged on how to walk through that. And so the psalmist again comes and he gives us this vague situation and he shows us a reality that is just kind of weird for us if we're honest. He shows us a reality that we live in a broken and fractured world. The Bible says, according to Genesis 3, that man has sinned and rebelled against God. We've gone our own way, wanting to be God instead of the true God of the universe. And when that happened, three relationships were broken. The relationship between God and man is expelled from the garden. The relationship between man and man, husbands don't ever do that. You know, God comes on the scene and what happened here? And Adam's like, it's the woman you gave me. I'm blaming you, and I'm blaming the woman. It's not me. Husbands, don't do that. Oh, that's good. Don't write that down. But that's exactly, and that breaks the relationship between the man and the woman, and then immediately the woman blames creation, the snake. We see all of these relationships fractured. And why it's weird for us today is because most of us probably have a nominal belief that we're all good people. We believe people are good. And yet we'd all say that the world is messed up. How in the world does the world become messed up? Because people are bad. We are bad. We have gone against the ways of God. And so sometimes our distress happens because of our own sin, and we have to own that. Sometimes it happens because of the sin of others. And we can try to reconcile whatever. And sometimes sin happens because we just live in a fractured world. It's interesting with COVID. I understand contact tracing, but it's interesting. So often when someone gets COVID or you hear people get COVID, what's our immediate response? Where'd you get it from? Who gave it to you? That's a futile attempt, isn't it? I mean, we could try to trace, but sometimes it's just like we're looking for someone to blame. And the reality is we just live in a broken, fractured world. And that's what the psalmist shows us. He shows us that he's in this distress, and he shows us what he does in the distress. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "With his voice, I cry out to the Lord." We saw this a couple weeks ago, but whenever your Bible has Lord in capital, small little letters, that just means the proper name of God. And to find that, you just got to go back to Exodus chapter 3 where Moses is out in the wilderness and he's tending sheep and all of a sudden this bush starts to burn. And in that moment, the bush starts to tell Moses that, hey, you're going to go to Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, and you're going to lead the Israelite people out of Egypt, and they are going to be the people of God, set apart for God. And Moses is like, whoa, time out. You want me to go to the most powerful man in the world and say, let my people go? Yep. Okay. Who do I tell them sent me? And we just read, Yahweh, the Lord, I am who I am, the one who rescues. That's the Lord. And that's the very one the psalmist is crying out to in this moment. Is that who you cry out to in your distress? When life is hard, when life is chaotic, when things happen that you don't know what to do, is your first step to go to the Lord? I think that begins to reveal a bit of our heart, but the psalmist just turns right to the Lord. I was reading a book a few weeks back by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. And if you ever heard of this book or haven't even, it's a book in which it's fictional. And so there's a demon who's like a boss, if you will, writing to a lower demon about how to trick people to not follow Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in there, on one of the letters, the higher demon was just saying, hey, you need to convince people not to think. Thinking people can see Satan's schemes. So make sure that you don't think. Church, can I be a little bit bold? There's a lot of news outlets out there that don't want us to think. I don't care which side of the aisle you're on. They're only telling you half the story, and they don't want you to think. They want to think for you. We've got to be careful. That's a scheme of Satan. And in the midst of that, what the higher demon is writing is that when people don't think and tragedy or trial happens, what tends to occur is that we choose the easiest path always, every single time, rather than the best path. And the psalmist just says, no, don't go for the easy path. Go for the best path. Turn to the Lord. Plead to God. That's what he says in the second half. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. He's just crying out to God, God, help me. A couple weeks ago, we saw there's two levels of desperation, right? There's the level of desperation where we realize something's wrong, and so we cry out. But then we kind of stop because we think, oh, I've got this, I can handle it, and then we fix it ourselves. But then there's a level of desperation where we actually realize that we can't do anything, and the only thing we feel like we have left is to cry out to God. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's pleading for mercy. He's crying out for God. He's recognizing that he can't do anything, and so he needs God. He is in a desperate state, and he realizes that the only way to joy, the only way out, is to go back to God. And then he shows us how in verse 2. He says that he pours out his complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. He's just honestly opening up his heart to God and just pouring out his complaint to God. Do you do that? Do you have those times where you just say, you know, I just got to pull away, and I just got to be with God right now and just pour out my complaint? And this can look a couple of ways. For some of us, it might mean journaling, just writing out what's going on in your mind and heart. For me, often it's walking in the cemetery a few blocks away and just complaining to God. Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Like, what do you want? But it's going to God. So often we go to ourselves. The psalmist just says, no, we need to go back to the Lord. We need to not be a people who just sit and just kind of wallow in our sorrow, wallow in our difficulty, but actually actively press into God. And then the psalmist starts to show us a couple of stages that he actually walks through. And notice the first stage, which is our second point. It's our withdrawal. It's where we feel alone. Everything else around us feels as if they have withdrawn from us. But notice how the psalm changes. Look at me at verse 3. He says, when my spirit faints within me, you. Before he was talking about God, and now he's talking to God. In the midst of hopelessness, in the midst in which he feels like he's all alone, he is just bringing that back to God. And he's asking that God would do something. And as he does, he says his spirit faints within him. You see and feel this sense inside that he's tired, he's discouraged, he doesn't know where to turn, but he knows that he can turn to God. You know, I think there's a couple reasons why we don't turn to God in our trials. One is we don't know God. It's hard to turn to somebody that you don't know. I can guarantee you, bring my kids up in this room, something bad happens, my kids aren't turning to any other dad, they're turning to me. Because they know me. They know I'm there to protect them. They know I care about them. But so often we turn elsewhere because we don't know our dad in heaven. And church, we've got to be a people who know our dad in heaven. And I think the second reason why we don't turn to God is because we know what's going to happen if we turn to God. Often when we turn to God, what happens? Typically, he is there coming alongside and saying, hey, I want to help, but you're making this thing over here God instead of me. It's got to go. And so often, whoa, I want you and I want that. That's not the deal. And you say, no, for me to help, I've got to get this cancer out of you. And yet so often we love the cancer of sin. And so we don't go to God because we know what he's going to tell us already. And we just don't want to hear it. And the psalmist turns to the Lord and he just pleads to the Lord. He asks for the Lord to help. And he says, in the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Ever feel like that? Man, it just feels like no matter where you go, there's a trap set for you. You don't know where, but you just get a sense that this isn't good. And the psalmist just feels that desperation. And notice what he does in verse 4. He says, look to the right and see. Now, the right in the Old Testament was a place of prominence, a place of power, a place of value. So often a king would have the best man, the commander of the army, sit at the right hand. And he's saying, look at my right hand. There's nothing. And then notice what he says. There's no one who takes notice of me. There's no refuge that remains to me. There's no one who cares for my soul. I mean, if you've ever felt hopeless or felt all alone, don't these words match? Just this utter desperation that no matter where I turn, no one is with me. And yet it often sounds a lot like Elijah. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, you will read the story of the prophet Elijah. And in that story, you'll find that Elijah is a prophet of God. And there are 450 prophets of Baal gathering together, and they go up on a mountain for an old-time Western or old-time biblical duel. And what they say is, hey, we're going to prove who the right God is. You build your altar, I'll build my altar, we will call out to God and see what happens. And so the 450 prophets of Baal, they get all their wood, they get everything prepared, and Elijah's like, go for it. They're praying, Baal, come. Nothing. So they start dancing around. Nothing. They start cutting themselves, offering themselves as sacrifice. Nothing. Finally, Elijah starts to have fun with them. He's like, maybe God is sleeping. Maybe your God's sleeping. So you just need to be a little bit louder. So they start chanting. Nothing. Finally, he says, can I say this? Maybe your God's out in the restroom. You just got to give him a little bit of time there and he'll be back. Nothing. So Elijah goes and gets some water and he douses the wood with water. And all of a sudden God rains fire down upon that wood. And in this moment you think, awesome, God just showed up. Except for the fact that the prophets of Baal and the nation of Israel now want to kill Elijah. And so we see from there, Elijah runs, and he's running, and he's running, and he's running, and he's running. He finally gets into this cave, and he's just hiding when God comes to him, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing? Why are you hiding? Why are you here? And Elijah says, because no one else is with me. No one else cares. No one cares about you, God. I here am all alone that is left, that is serving you. And God says, Come out of the cave. Comes out of the cave, and this massive windstorm comes by. Nothing. The ground begins to shake. Nothing. Fire comes down. Nothing. And then in a still, small voice, the Bible says in a whisper, God speaks. And he says, Elijah, I'm here with you. Elijah, go to Syria, anoint a new king, and you will find 7,000 men who've not bowed their knee to Baal. Church, do you see that? The tenderness of God, the care of God, for this man who feels all alone, who feels like there's nobody else. And God says, Elijah, trust me. It's like the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:5. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he will never leave you nor forsake you. I wonder how many of us in this morning just need to hear that. The tender voice of the Lord. You just feel alone. And the tender voice of the Lord coming and saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you, for those who trust in him. Wow, what tenderness, what care. And so church, we've got to be a place, we've got to be a people who seek after the Lord, who recognize that when there is no other refuge, when there's no other place that we can turn, when there's no one else who seemingly cares for our soul, God cares, and God is our refuge. But you know what? If you believe in Jesus Christ, we together ought to be a place of refuge for those who feel like they have no one else. Church, I think that we have a massive misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, today. What I mean by that is I think that so often we just say we've got to let the Holy Spirit work. We've got to let the Holy Spirit do what the Spirit's going to do. We've got to let the Holy Spirit just kind of do the work, and we're just going to sit back. I don't really understand that when I look at the Bible. Because the Bible tells me that when Jesus died for my sin, he took my sin away. And when he rose from the dead, he returned to heaven, conquering sin, giving me eternal life. And guess what? He doesn't leave us void. He doesn't leave us alone, but he gives us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And so if I am a man who's reading God's word, if I am a man who's praying and seeking God, and the Holy Spirit's coming to me and saying, hey, do you notice this in their life? Pray with them. Talk with them. Maybe even call that out. To let the Holy Spirit work and not follow that prompting inside of me is actually to disobey God. We want to let the Holy Spirit work. But the Holy Spirit lives inside of all who believe. And often the Holy Spirit wants to work. We just are uncomfortable stepping out and taking that step of faith to be used by the Holy Spirit to work. But if we're doing that, we should be a place of refuge, a place where we are sharpening one another, as the Bible says, where we're engaging each other and saying, hey, that thing, that sin that you think is going to give you refuge is going to lead you empty, dry, and thirsty. We should be a people challenging and calling each other to actually live for Jesus and to walk in the ways of Jesus to the point to the point that if someone rejects that, we should also be the kind of people who say, that is ungodly, and we don't associate with that. Church, this is why membership is massive here. Because membership is us gathering together saying, we believe in Jesus Christ, we are unifying together, and when one of us says, hey, I don't really want to walk in the ways of Jesus, then the rest of us go to that person and say, come back to Jesus. Come back to his ways. No, come back. And after a season, if they continue to not want to walk in the ways of Jesus, we just say, we're removing you because we don't know where you stand with Jesus. We've had to do that. And it is a sad reality. We want to be a place of refuge for people who want to actually wrestle through and pursue God. But we also want to be a place who just says, that sin, your lack of desire to pursue God there, does not line up with what the Bible says. But then we see the second stage, or really the third point of our psalm. And that is our drawing near. And it's so awesome what the psalmist does. Look at me at verse 5. He cries out to the Lord. Notice, I have no refuge. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He is drawing on inheritance language. Genesis chapter 12, God comes to a pagan man named Abraham and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bring your people into a land of promise, into a land where there's going to be a renewed relationship with God forever, a land of rest. And yet the people keep rebelling. To the point now, the author of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 says that that rest is found when we take the hand of Jesus, when we realize that our rebellion is sin, high-handed sin against the God of the universe, and we come to Jesus and we say, I need you. Would you change me? Would you make me into your image? Would you help me? And then we can experience rest. You see, church, Jesus is our portion. Jesus is the one that we experience this rest from. Then he says in verse 6, he says, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. The psalmist just recognizes, whoa, I've got no power on my own. I need power in Jesus Christ. I am not strong enough. I need someone else to give me strength. He is humble. So often I wonder, the reason that we don't experience God is because we're harboring pride. The Bible, 1 Peter says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We need to be a humble people who say, I can't do it. This is too strong for me. This is too much for me. God, I need you. Show up. Move in. And when we do that, his arms are open wide like a father with his children saying, come to me. Come to me. And so we've got to be a people who are humble enough to say, God, I need you, and then to actually press into the Lord. A British pastor in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, once said, a Bible that is falling apart is usually owned by someone who isn't. Do you see what he's saying? I'm not saying that you don't struggle. He's just saying that the more you dig into God's word, the more you live according to God's word, the more your life is shaped by God's word, the more your falling apart is a lot simpler than the world's. So we've got to be a people of the word. I encourage you every week, we've got to be a people who dig into God's word, who study it, who learn it, who grow. If you want to know how to do that, come talk to me. I would love to just sit down and let's walk through God's word. That's the way we fight. But then we see the final stage. And this is, I think, the most beautiful stage of all. It's his drawing near. It's his drawing near. Look with me at verse 7. The psalmist just pleads, "Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name." He is pleading. He's saying, "God, I am in prison. There are bars on the windows. There are shackles on my hands and feet. There's nothing I can do. I can't get out of this 10 by 10 cell, whatever it is. I am just shackled. I cannot break free. I need you to show up and break free." Church, does that sound familiar at all? The book of Romans will often tell us that it is Jesus Christ who enters in, who breaks apart the bonds, who breaks the bars open, and who rescues us out from sin, rescues us out of Satan's stronghold, and rescues us out to be a people who follow Jesus Christ. And notice the psalmist is not just, "I hope this happens." Notice the confidence he has. He says, "The righteous will," not might, "the righteous will surround me. For you will deal bountifully with me." The psalmist knows that this is going to happen. And church, you and I can know that this deliverance actually happens for all of eternity. All you've got to do is look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And you will find in the first three verses that we are a people enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, following the course of the world, and by nature children of wrath. But God, in his great love, which he has lavished upon us, rescued us, saved us. And he didn't just bring us from depth. He didn't just bring us out of hell. He didn't just bring us from the punishment for all of eternity. He actually raised us to be seated in the heavenly places. You know what's there? The kingly throne room of God. To be seated with God, reigning and ruling for all of eternity with God. And that's by grace, through faith. Not based on your works, so that not a single one of us may boast. Church, that's offered to you and I this morning. That is the finish of your story that is offered to each one of us. And for some of us in here, that's a brand new story that we've maybe heard bits and pieces, but it just hasn't clicked. And it's offered right now through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is just come, trust, believe. Say, "I've done it. Whatever it is, I've done all of it. I've rebelled against God. But I need Jesus Christ to give me life. I believe he died, I believe he rose, and I believe he gives life." And yet that's the same offer to all of us in here who have already made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. It's the same offer. It's the offer of God drawing near to us in our times of trouble. That you don't have to do it any longer. You don't have to muster up strength. You don't have to have some sort of inner fortitude to figure it out. All you have to do is just get very low. I'm reminded of the woman who is a woman of the city. She's a prostitute. Jesus is hanging out with Pharisees. And she comes in and she gets low and she gets the most expensive perfume that would probably feed her for years. And she gets it and she pours it on Jesus' feet and she wipes his feet with her hair. And the religious people, "Oh, that's dumb. Why would you waste so much money and so much time? Why would you do this? Like, why are you here?" And Jesus says, "Because she knows what she needs." She goes back to Jesus. That's the invitation that he has for you and I today. In your distress, draw near to him, because he is the only and he is the ultimate deliverer from your distress. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this ancient word is still good for us today, that it has a way of speaking in 2021 in ways that we didn't even imagine, that we couldn't understand. I pray this morning that if there are men or women or kids in this room who do not yet believe in you, that they would lay their yes down and they would see that their deliverer is Jesus Christ, and he's the only way. He's the only way out. And there is a confidence that we will be brought into the place of the righteous. And for those of us who follow you, but man, we're just struggling. And sometimes it's because of our own sin. Father, I pray that we might confess that right now. Sometimes it's because of the sin of others. I pray that we might just bring that and release that to you. Not seek our own justice, but seek you in that moment. And sometimes it's just because we live in a broken world. And so, Father, give us new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a new heart that just finds joy in the midst of that, knowing, God, that all of creation is groaning for the day in which you come back. And so, Father, now as we turn our attention again, as we sing, may that be our groan this morning, that we want you to send Jesus soon, because we know that only in you will we be relieved of the greatest distress in this world. Father, we just pray, we ask now, in your Son's precious name, amen.